Why don't we open in our Bibles to chapter 2 of Revelation? I want to get through at least three of the churches. That's what I'm looking at now. I know in chapter 2 it deals with four of the churches. But we left off right toward the end of chapter 1. We didn't really hit on verse 20 because verse 20 bleeds into chapter 2. But remember we said it's got a built-in outline right here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. No other book in the Bible has that, gives an outline. But notice what it says, write the things which you have seen. The things that you have seen are what John saw in chapter 1, the resurrected, glorified Christ from verses 13 to 16. Write the things that are, those are the things that we're looking at in the next couple weeks in chapter 2 and chapter 3. It's the church age, the time of the church. And that's been for the last 2,000 years. And the things that shall be after these things, or metatauta. Metatauta, after these things, after the church age is gone, is over. You find in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, as we get there, you'll see the church is in heaven. So from chapter 4 to the end of the book, chapter 22, you find all that is going to be after the church age. And you'll find the Antichrist comes on the scene, followed by the second coming of Jesus Christ to set up the thousand-year millennial reign. So you have the things that you've seen, the glorified Christ, chapter 1, the things that are, the church age, chapter 2 and 3, and the things that shall be after these things, or after the church age, metatauta is the Greek term, from chapters 4 to the end. The Antichrist and then the coming of Jesus Christ. But then he says in verse 20, now remember he's already given a description of the glorified Christ, and he's talked about certain things that seem a little strange, the angelos or the angels that Jesus is holding in his right hand, and he's walking in the midst of the lampstands, the golden lampstands, the seven lampstands. Well, he tells us what they are. I mentioned it last time, but he says, as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand and the seven lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, when he talks about angels, you have to realize the Greek term is angelos, and it means messengers. Angelos, yes, a messenger angel, or yes, a messenger person. As Jesus sent the angelos as he was on his way to Jerusalem, he sent them, as he was going through that area of Jericho, he sent them ahead to that Samaritan city, and it said he sent the angelos, but they were his messengers, his disciples. And so, as MacArthur says, God is not going to hold any angel responsible for the condition of the church. These angelos, these messengers, are the pastors that he's holding in his right hand. And he's walking through the lampstands, the churches. The Lord is in the midst of the lampstands. Remember, seven is the number of completeness, so it's a complete revelation of the churches. It's a complete history of the churches. The church in its completedness from the first century to the 21st century, the time we're living in. And one of the things, as we go through the book of Revelation, I believe it's really irresponsible and it's really negligent not to teach the book of Revelation. You'll find that there are churches that say, oh, that book's too hard, it's too mysterious, there are too many symbols, and so we avoid the book of Revelation. It's not relevant. Well, I think personally that is really negligent in the study of God's Word. I like what John Woolford said. He's got a great commentary on the book of Revelation. He said, many of the evils and shortcomings which exist in the church today are a direct outgrowth of the neglect of the solemn instruction given to these seven churches. And so we need to study these. As I mentioned, seven, the number of completeness. It's not that there were only seven churches there in Asia at that time, but it's a complete picture of the church, good and bad, throughout the ages and throughout every age. You'll find certain elements of what Jesus is talking about to the churches. Those elements will be in every church throughout the age, and even in our church. As I talked about the church of Ephesus leaving, you know, you've left your first love, and then what to do about it. And so we had a great time of prayer afterwards. But it's specific exhortations that Jesus is giving to specific conditions facing each church. Now, at the end of each one of these messages to the seven churches, he says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." So it's not only the condition of the church, but as I think Jack puts in his book, you might want to pick it up if you're one who studies the book of Revelation, it's each of the seven successive periods of church history. And we hit that as well. It starts with the church of Ephesus, the apostolic era. And that takes place from about, you know, when the church began to about 100 AD. And then it goes all the way to the end, the apostate church of Laodicea. And I believe we're in that church age, the 21st century church age. Right when the rapture of the church is going to take place, and right when the great tribulation will be poured out. We find that the church goes, chapter 4, verse 1. When we get there, we'll explain that. But each message, first of all, it consists to the pastors of that particular congregation, addressing the angelos, so the messengers, the passengers. The second thing is the description of some aspect of the glorified Christ revealed in chapter 1 that he wants to relate to that particular church. When he talks about him being dead and he's alive, when he gets to Smyrna, though that's a persecuted church, they're dying. But the exhortation is they will be made alive. And so you find that certain description about him and his glorified form relating to each of those churches. And then number three, he says, I know the condition of the church. He knows what we're all about here at Calvary Chapel in the 21st century, just as he knew what the church in Ephesus, that apostolic church, was all about in the first century. And then number four, he will praise or he will warn. And most of the time he does give a warning, not to the church of Smyrna nor to the church of Philadelphia, but to the other churches he does. And then he gives certain praises to the church. And the fifth thing is he calls them to repentance. Now again, not the church of Philadelphia or the church of Smyrna, but the others he does. And then a promise to overcome. And so he begins here, chapter 2, verse 1, "And to the angel," or the angelos, "the messenger of the church of Ephesus," that's the pastor of the church of Ephesus, "the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this." Now, when you look back at the first century, and you think of John the Apostle who's writing this, a little bit of background, a little bit of history. When Jesus was on the cross, remember he looked at his mother and he looked at John and he said to her, "Behold your son." And then he looked at John and said to her, "Behold your mother." From that point on, John the Apostle, the one writing here, took the mother of Jesus, Mary, and he took her in and he cared for her for all the days of her life. And that was in the city of Ephesus. And so when Mary died, when she died and she was buried, at that point, John was taken by the Roman government and he was exiled to that penal colony of Patmos. And at that place, he wrote the book of Revelation. And then after that, he was returned back to Ephesus. So when he is writing this, he's writing about the church of Ephesus. In his, when the church first started, it was a right-on church. But now it had slipped somewhat, and we'd mentioned that this morning. But there in Ephesus, there were three main cities in that eastern Mediterranean area. It's always good to kind of get your Bible and look at the map, and you can kind of see where these places are located. But it was very strategic for outreach. It was a political home of the Roman governor. It was a center of pagan worship, so there was a lot of opposition there. Artemis, that goddess Artemis, the Latin term is Diana. She was the goddess of the world. And they had one of the seven wonders of the world. Her temple was there. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Remember in Acts, they were crying out when they when they created a riot and they wanted to tear Paul apart as he was preaching the gospel. And this city was dedicated to her. There was cult prostitution. There were thousands of prostitutes that would come into the city, and they would draw in men, and that was their way of worship, because Artemis or Diana was the goddess of fertility or the goddess of reproduction, and they believed it was a very godlike thing to be able to give birth to a child. And so she was worshiped in that way, and they would have many idols. And actually, you can go online, or maybe your Bible, sometimes it kind of shows some of these artifacts, but it's that many-breasted woman, that many-breasted idol. That is Artemis. That is Diana, the god of fertility, the goddess of reproduction, many-breasted idol. But also they would mutilate. Sex wasn't enough. They would mutilate one another. And sometimes, that can be kind of popular. Sometimes kids will do that. I've had to counsel kids that do that. And it's just something that is done. And, sometimes kids will grow out of that. But you see, they practice that in Ephesus. Not only that sexual perversion, but mutilation. It was a city of economic prosperity. It was a city of political influence, but it was also a city of religious corruption, very corrupt in that city. Heraclitus, he was a philosopher, and he was a philosopher who never smiled, and he was called the weeping philosopher. And a quote from him, he said, "Morals of Ephesus are worse than dogs. Dogs don't mutilate themselves. People are fit only to be drowned. The reason I never smile, I live amid terrible uncleanness." Sometimes we think our society is kind of going really down the tubes and really getting perverse. Well, there's nothing new under the sun. We're not going to outdo other societies for perverseness. It was horrible and bad back then. But you see, the work in Ephesus began with Apollos, the great preacher, and then he was by Aquila and Priscilla. He was only brought up under John the Baptist. He didn't know the full resurrection of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But he preached there in Ephesus, and there were believers. But Paul went up there and really preached about the Holy Spirit coming within, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you find then Timothy was up there, and he was appointing elders. And so you find there's a rich heritage there in Ephesus. And Paul was actually there for 3 years. And he taught in what was called the School of Tyrannus for 2 years. In other words, they had a great Bible college. So it was a solid work of the Lord. But now it's 30 years later. We as a church, we're 30 years from when we started. Started practically with nothing. And well, really, it was almost with nothing, and God's done great things, but doesn't matter if you have a bulletin full of activities. And we'll see the same thing here with the church of Ephesus. Notice what he says here. I know I'm taking a little time on here, and hopefully we'll get the three churches, but I think it's important. Notice he holds. He holds the pastors in his hands. He holds them for security. The Lord is holding us, holding our church, holding the leaders, security. Remember when Jesus said, no one shall pluck you out of my hand, nor out of my Father's hands. There's a secure grip upon us. You see, if we're true and we're right with the Lord. And also that he's walking in the midst. In other words, he's inspecting. He knows what's going on in the midst. All things are naked and bare before him with whom we have to do, as Hebrews tells us. And then he goes on, verse 2, "And I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false." Instead of hiding out, sometimes Christians hide out, you know, when they're in a difficult situation in a pagan society. They didn't hide out amidst the paganism, amidst the moral corruption. But they were stepping out in faith. They were doing things for the Lord, their deeds, their good works. Notice it was toiling to the point of exhaustion. That's what the word means, deeds of toil to the point of exhaustion. And then their perseverance. The perseverance, they stood up to the ridicule of the pagans. They stood strong in that community. They didn't hide out. They were out front with their Christian faith. They didn't when their workers put them down, when their family and friends would ridicule. They stood up for the things of the Lord. The Bible says a precious possession of a man is perseverance or diligence. If you're a diligent person, if you've been in the Lord for any length of time, you know what it's like. Sometimes it's so difficult, you want to give up. You want to like take a vacation and never come back. It's like the psalmist said that I'm take the wings of dawn and fly off, you know, to the remotest part of the earth. It's like, I just don't want to see anybody anymore. I just want to be left alone. You see, but you persevere. That's a precious possession. And that's what they had here in Ephesus. And notice they couldn't endure evil men. In other words, they confronted them. They kicked them out of the church. They dealt with them. So they took a page out of the Book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira. Hypocrisy, God wiped them out. They knew, hey, we can't have hypocrisy in the church. We can't have leaven. So we're going to deal with them. God set an example through Ananias and Sapphira. Now he's left it to us to deal with these false teachers. So they dealt with them. And notice that it says that he tested those who called themselves apostles. They tested by spiritual discernment. You see, when you know the genuine, when you know Jesus Christ in his fullness and in his attributes and his character, and you know the Word of God, then it's easy to spot a counterfeit. You know, it may take a little bit of time, you know, but God shows those things. And really, the testing is put to examination, their life and their doctrine. So some are a little more stealth than others. But you see, if you know the genuine, you can spot the counterfeit. They claim something, but they're not really what they claim. They're false. And so he says, you put them to the test. Remember, Paul, when he was speaking to the church there at Miletus, and he was on the beach, the church there in Ephesus, he warned them. He said, watch out, because wolves are going to come in from the outside. And also, there's going to be perverse individuals coming up from within. He said that in Acts chapter 20. And so watch out. And so they were there and they confronted him. They heeded Paul's warning. You see, and how did they test? Well, the Bible tells us, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. John tells us that. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. And now he's saying that that's exactly what the church of Ephesus did. How did they test them? Well, they're like the Bereans. When something was taught, they didn't just take it in. They just didn't believe everything that was said. They searched the scriptures. They asked the Lord, is this so? And they, when they searched the scriptures, they tested what was being said. I think it's important for you to test everything I say. I mean, I've had people come and ask me about certain things, and I love it. Because I might just say something, and I might say it wrong. I might misspeak. Or I might just speak something that I'm not really sure of, but somebody else in the congregation, they've studied that they're sure of, and they'll say, Bill, you said this, and it's not really that way. And then I'll have to come back and I'd probably apologize, to the church. But I mean, obviously, doctrinally, I'm not going to get off. But you see, they were testing the spirits. Satan has his ministers, and he sends his ministers into the church, and a healthy body can purge itself of poisons, especially poison doctrines. So they did that. We need to do that. Barnhouse, in his commentary, says, too many Christians and too many individuals can and do bear with those who are evil. The church in Ephesus did not. But notice verse 3, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Second time he talks about perseverance and enduring for truth's sake, for Christ's sake. You see, they were not tired of that position. And that's what we're called to, a position of enduring, of persevering, and committed to the doctrine of Christ, committed to the works of the ministry, committed to testing those who call themselves teachers or apostles or prophets. You see, they had, I would say, they would probably have the bulletin filled with activities, and they endure for the namesake of Christ. They were solid Christians. But notice they lacked something. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You see, motivation is everything in ministry. Why we do what we're doing, I believe, is how God is going to judge us for rewards at the Bema Seat judgment. Not for salvation, we're saved, but for what we do for Him. If we serve Him for the accolades of man, or if we serve Him, if we're a hireling, we do it for profit, then that's our reward. But motivation is everything. The Ephesian church, they were like a well-oiled machine. But God's not interested in mechanical works. He's not interested if we have a bulletin full of activity, but the works are not an overflow of our love relationship with Him. I know there are times when we get a little bit tired and we have to do it because we're committed to do it, but we've got to snap out of that. If we're doing that because of that, then we need to take some time off and get together with the Lord that He might renew that desire and renew that spirit, because it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's the Holy Spirit ministering through us. And the Holy Spirit will always do that with joy. Remember what it said in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, and if I have the gift of prophecy, and if I know mysteries and have all knowledge, and I have faith to remove mountains, and I give my possessions to feed the poor, and I give my body to be burned, if I have not love, I am nothing. You see, that's the motivation, and that's what I'm concerned about here at Calvary Chapel, Honolulu, because we've been around as long as the Apostolic Church for 30 years. I think every one of us needs to take evaluation of our life and our church life and say, God, help us. God, help us truly evaluate ourselves. And we don't just want a nice facility. We don't just want a bulletin full with activity. But God, we want your love, and we need your love, and we need to do a check of our heart. Boy, am I doing that in my life. Because I find that, you know, I can do a lot of stuff by rote. And they were getting into the place where they did a lot of stuff by rote. And oh, we're separated, aren't we? We speak the truth. We've got separation. They had separation. But the thing that they lacked is adoration. They lacked the adoration of the Lord. And I just wondered, in their worship services, did they pour their hearts out to the Lord? Or did they just stand and watch those who are leading, just kind of complacent? You see, I think a church that really loves the Lord, they really reveal that in that time of worship, when as corporately we're just exalting and lifting God up. Well, that's what he lays out. Notice as that second generation after 30 years, the second generation Christians were now filling the seats there in the church. You see, and maybe they've cooled off a little bit, and gone was that intensity and that quality of their love. And so notice what he says, you've left. You've not lost, you've left your first love. You see, unless we stayed stirred up, our love will die down. I know if I don't go surfing for a while, you know, that desire is not as strong, but if, you know, the surf's fairly good and I get a couple days of good surf, I get the bug, the surf bug. I probably think about it more than I should. Well, I haven't got the surf bug for a long time. Surf hasn't been too good here. It's getting good, but I've been working on my house, so I've got the house bug right now, you know, renovation bug. But you see, that's the same thing, you know, as you stir that up in you, that zeal, that excitement. You know, it comes back. And he gives us a formula, the remedy for this. He says in verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now, we dealt with that this morning, coming back to first love. But notice the remedy, how to get back to first love. David cried it out. David knew he was missing. He left his first love. So what did King David cry out in Psalm, in the Psalm, restore unto me the joy of my salvation? That maybe that's what we need to cry out. But the behavioral scientists say if you act out emotion, you'll get the corresponding emotion. In other words, if you act out an action, you'll get a reaction from that. And so what does he do? He says, remember from where you have fallen away. What is that point of departure? Remember back to that. We dealt in more detail this morning. You can check that out. At what point did you depart from your first love? And then he says, repent then. A change of mind. Be sorry, but be sorry enough to change your behavior. And turn around and go back to that place of departure. Remember where you left and then go back to it. And then he says, repeat or do again those things you did at first. When you first got saved, that time you had with the Lord, praising the Lord, fellowshipping with the Lord, all those things, do those things again. And you'll find that you'll fall back in love with the Lord. It's never too late. 30 years had gone by. He wrote to the church of Ephesus, and 20 times, you can find it, look in your concordance, love or loving or love, just any of those words that deal with love, 20 times he commended them for their love. In fact, he says, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I do not cease to give thanks to you in Ephesians 1. They did love in the beginning. But notice the or else. Or else I'm going to come in judgment. It's not going to be in salvation. I already came that way. But I'm going to remove my lampstand. No longer are you going to be effective for the things of the Lord. You're not going to be a witness. The value of the church is really, the value of the church is the presence of the Lord in the church. And if the Lord leaves, what do we have? We just have a religious social club. So he said, I'm going to remove my presence. 2 times he says, repent. Actually, years later, in 262 AD, the city was destroyed. Today it's uninhabited. There's no church in Ephesus. You see, he also says in verse 6, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. What are the deeds of the Nicolaitans? Well, if God hates it, I want to hate it. I want to hate what God hates. I want to love what God loves. Well, the Nicolaitans, the term means conquering the people. Niko, you get the shoe Nike. It comes from this term, this Greek term, Niko, which is conquer or victor. And Laos is, or laity, is the people. Victory over the people. This is the forerunner of the clerical hierarchy, lording over the people. In other words, making the people think that they need to go through you to get to God. It's a hierarchy, and God hates that. He hates for those in leadership to make the people think that they're less than the leaders are. It's a horrible thing. And God says, I hate that, that some minister is closer to God than you are, as even a new Christian or even an old Christian. You know, you feel as though you have to go through a system to get to God through the priest or the pastor or the reverend and all that kind of thing. That doctrine is still around. We used to call it the shepherding doctrine, where you went through your overseer to really get to God and hear the voice of God. But notice what he says, those who have ears to hear. Well, ears to hear with the intent to obey. That's what he's talking about. Really willing to obey. And here's the promise. Notice the promise that he gives. That they will eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. They will be overcomers, but they will also eat of the tree of life. Now, in the garden, back in Adam and Eve's day, there were two trees. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. Remember when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and they ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? They sinned, they fell. At that point, God put a cherub to guard the garden where they couldn't get in. Why? Because God's evil? Because God was mad at them? No, that they wouldn't eat in the tree of life and live eternally in their sin. He guarded that so that they wouldn't live in their sin eternally. The soul that sins shall surely die. But now that tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden, that has been transplanted. It's now in the New Jerusalem, and you find it when we get to Revelation chapter 22. You find that it bears 12 kinds of fruits, and you find that the leaves are for the healing of the nations, or for the health, or the promotion of superabundant enjoyment of life. That's what it's all about. And so that's what the Christian who overcomes gets, and he will make them overcome. And then to the angel here, the church of Smyrna, write the first and the last, who is dead and has come to life, and says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, and are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So here, there's no rebuke. There's no warning to them. But basically, it's all good for them. Smyrna, the term means bitter or myrrh. And Polycarp, history tells us Polycarp was the pastor there. He was martyred by one of the Caesars. And it's a period of church history. Remember, we're going from the apostolic period, from when the church began to about 100 AD. Now we're in this second historical period. The same idea, there are similar characteristics about the churches back then, but now it's a new church era. It's from about 100 AD to 313 AD, and there's severe persecution. That's what he's talking about here. Myrrh, bitter, persecution. Some 6 to 7 million Christians were martyred for their faith. There's a good book, hope it's in the bookstore, not sure, but it's called Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's not something you can sit down and read in one sitting, but it is good to just kind of realize how blessed we are to live in a time of peace and in a country at this point that is not persecuting believers. Fox's Book of Martyrs, it talks about those who are martyred for their faith and how stellar they were, and they're standing up for the things of the Lord. But from Ephesus to Smyrna, it was about 35 miles north. It was a very wealthy, wealthy city. And today, it is a large city with actually a Christian church in it today. And the city was noted, in spite of that strong witness, it was noted for wickedness, for oppression, and opposition of the church. You know, that's obvious by the persecution that was taking place. Notice how the Lord said that He's the first and that He's the last. And it's really relating Himself that He's in time and He's in eternity. It's speaking about the fact that Jesus is eternal God. He's always existed and He will always exist. He was dead and He's now alive. He was on the cross in death and He's resurrected. Now, many of them were dying, so this had to be great comfort to them. That's how He's relating to them. As Jesus was rejected and He was persecuted, ultimately, He was victorious, just as the church in Smyrna will be victorious and were victorious. The myrrh, it was used in embalming, but it was also used as perfume. It had a dual use. In fact, it was one of the gifts given to Jesus where the wise men gave frankincense, myrrh, and gold. And it really was speaking and prophesying of His burial. Because when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus brought those spices, part of it was myrrh, because you wrap the body in that spice. But it was also a perfume. It was used in that kind of thing, the perfume. In fact, when it talks about the Song of Solomon, it talks about the bridegroom. It says, comes with perfume and myrrh and frankincense. And also in Psalm 45:8, the heavenly bridegroom whose garments smell of myrrh. And Christ, as the bride, comes and He's identified with myrrh. And so you find that is a very important spice, not just for burial, but remember Mary when she broke that alabaster vial of perfume, it was likely had myrrh in it. But notice He talks about their poverty. I know your tribulation and your poverty in verse 9. That's abject poverty. It's the worst of the worst. Their property, their goods were confiscated when they were persecuted by not just the Romans, but also others. In fact, you find in Hebrews, when Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34 says, you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession, an abiding one. So the first century church, not only in Smyrna, but others, the government would come in, they would take their possessions. When we were in Addis Ababa, the church there, they pointed out a building and they said, that's the building that was ours at one time. It was a 4-story building, nice building. They said the government took it from us. You see, that kind of stuff still happens today. So what was true there for Smyrna is also true throughout every church age and true in some areas as well. You see, God sees our condition in one way and man sees it in another. You see, man sees when you have your property taken from you and when you're in poverty, wow, that's a horrible thing. But God says, you know, maybe they did take your property, but you're poor and you're rich in faith. God has made the poor of the world to be rich in faith. The pagans, they persecuted, but also the hostile Jews were against the church. And Satan himself, it says, that false religious system, they were antagonistic toward the church at that time. And you think, even the Jews? Yes, because the Bible says just because there are those that are born of the seed of Abraham, they're not really of faith. They're not of the faith of Abraham. It doesn't have to do with genealogy. It has everything to do with faith. So the Jews back in that time, they were acting just as like the worst pagans. And notice it says they were they're persecuted, the tribulation for 10 days in verse 10. Well, really what you find in church history, you find that there were 10 waves of persecution by 10 of the Roman emperors. It began with Caesar Nero in 54 AD. Remember, the Apostle Paul was beheaded by Nero. Peter he was crucified upside down. Those 10 waves, it ended with Diocletian in 284 AD until Constantine. We'll get into that next time. But Constantine, the Edict of Toleration, we won't get to him tonight, but in the first part of the fourth century, you find that. But a lot of persecution. But notice what they get here. And I will give you the crown of life. Boy, it's a crown that those that are persecuted put to death for their faith that they get, the crown of life. There are other crowns that we get, the crown of righteousness. That's a life, a godly life. There's the crown of glory. That's really for a faithful shepherds, the crown of glory. Paul talks about that. The golden crown, that's the mark of redemption, that crown. The crown of rejoicing that we get. There's the incorruptible crown. That's for self-control and living this life, you know, walking in the Spirit. And there's the soul-winning crown. Paul says that you are my crown. So a number of crowns that we will get, you know, you may be one like gold medals, you know, at the Olympics, you know, there's some that have like 8, 10 gold medals. Forget who got those. But you see, it's like the crown. You might have a bunch of crowns, but when you're before the Lord, you're going to throw those crowns before the Lord. Say, Lord, glory be to you, great things you have done. And then finally, the last thing he says is, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Interesting. The second death. The Bible says it's appointed for man once to die, then the judgment. What is the second death then? What does that mean? You see, if you are born twice, you'll die once. But if you're born only once, you'll die twice. When I say born twice, I mean born again. In John chapter 3, as Nicodemus came to Jesus, and Jesus said, you must be born again to know the things of eternity. You're born of the flesh as a human being, as a man, Nicodemus, but you must be born of the Spirit. That's being born again, born twice. But if you're only born once, you're born of the flesh, you're never born again, you never receive God's Spirit into your life, then at judgment, you'll die twice, second death. You die here physically, but then at the second death, you'll die for all eternity. Notice this. Let me read it because it speaks of it in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne. And this is when the Lord, after the 1,000-year millennial reign, a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for him. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found in the book of life was thrown in to the lake of fire. That is the second death. And then in verse 6 here of chapter 20, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. You see, we as the church, we as believers, we will have a glorified body, reign with Christ for 1,000 years. But after the 1,000 years are over, you find all those living and dead. Because after the 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed and there will be a great rebellion. At that point, God will put down all rebellion and they will all, alive and dead, they will stand before God at the great white throne judgment. And at that point, if they've not trusted Christ as their Savior, they will go into the lake of fire. That is the second death. That is a horrifying kind of experience. Let's stand, let's pray. Father, not always a good note to end on. I like ending on, the fact that we are overcomers, Lord, and that you have, Lord, really, you've saved us, you've called us, you've restored us to that walk and that work that you seek to do in our lives, Lord. Lord, it's just a great thing, Lord, to realize that you have done so much in our life, and we credit you for all those things. Lord, we have a great Savior, and whatever rewards that we receive from him, we receive those because we've simply opened our life, and it's not that we deserve it, Lord, but we've been faithful in certain things, and some are going to have more crowns than others. But Lord, it's not going to be bragging rights in heaven. If there's going to be any bragging, it's bragging on you. We are going to humbly bow before you and throw those crowns before you and just declare that you have made us overcomers. And we thank you for that. And Lord, we thank you so much that we can live in a country that has the privilege of standing and worshiping you and being free to do just that. And yet in other countries, Lord, they're not free to do that. And as we pray these things, we think of Saeed there in Iran, in that horrible prison there, Evin prison. Lord, he's being beaten. He's being persecuted for his faith. Lord, I do pray that you divinely work and get him out of there. That's our prayer, Lord. But he's suffering for faith. And the last word I got, he's praying for America. And so, Lord, we do thank you and we appreciate your great work. So, Lord, just continue to cause us to be a light to these islands, a light to this world. Lord, cause our families and all that we do for you to shine and reflect your glory and all that you are in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.